camping in the book of John chapter 4 for about 3 weeks now. John 4, we're going to look at verses 16 to 26. 16 to 26, and the title of the message today is The Ministering Heart's Message, Part 2, okay? And so we've been talking about what it is to have an enlarged or a ministering heart for God, and we looked at The Ministering Heart's Message, Part 1 last week. We're jumping into Part 2 today, and I just want us to just stop a minute and just stare at chapter 4 for a minute and just to recapture what's going on. And those first 9 verses, Jesus and his disciples decided to leave Judea and head to Galilee, and they decided that verse 4 that they had to go through Samaria. I told you they had to go through Samaria because Jesus had a divine appointment with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, which is important because Jesus' disciples were Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. Okay, so I talked about a ministering heart and how it reaches out, and Jesus aggressively went after this woman's heart that he might lead her to eternal life. And so those first 9 verses, what I want to show you there is that, just to recap where we've been at, is Jesus crossed a cultural barrier because the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. It was the worst kind of prejudice, all right? And then after that, we looked at some verses last week, and verse 10 there, where Jesus said, he told the woman, he said, because she wanted to know why he was even associating with her and why he'd asked her for a drink of water, okay? And because normally they wouldn't even talk to each other. And that's when Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that ask you for a drink. I just paused for a minute. If you knew the gift, how about the gift of God, the gift of eternal life? And who it is that ask you for the drink? In other words, who I am. And then he said to her, you would have asked, and he, talking about himself, would have given you the living water. So we talked about that last week. He didn't have anything to draw water out of the well there. Jesus talked to her about this living water, which she really did not understand. Okay? She thought he was talking about that this water was going to come out of the well. He was talking about something spiritual going on, though. Living water, flowing water. You know, different Old Testament verses call it, different things. And she, being a Samaritan, I mean, the Samaritans and Jews both worshipped God. One worshipped God wrong, the other worshipped God right. But she really didn't get this idea about the spiritual water, and so she threw at him, are you greater than our father Jacob who built this well here? And where can you get this living water? And Jesus basically pointed to the well and said, listen, everybody who drinks this water is going to be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life, he told her in verse 14. All right? So she wants this spring of water. I think she likes this idea of eternal life, but she's still thinking it's water that is going to cause her not to thirst and she'll never have to come back to the well again and bring her bucket in the heat of the day. Remember, she's doing that because she's a 5 times divorced woman now living with another guy, and she's the object of everybody's tongues in this town called Sychar, okay? So I want to pick it up in verse 15. Because when he talks about this spring of water welling up into eternal life, the woman says to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. So she asks for the water. She says, give it to me. And at this point in the text, and this is where we're going to really jump in today, in verse 16, all the metaphors end. Jesus jumps out of metaphors. He's been using metaphors all along here. And he jumps out of metaphors. And in verse 16, he says, he told her, Let's just pause for a minute. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, I want you to picture this. She's standing with Jesus. Verse 16 simply says, he told her, I picture Jesus looking at her and going, "Go call your husband and come back. Go call your husband and come back." And I think inside of her, like the shock that she would have had inside. And in verse 17, she says, "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Can you picture this woman? They're having this conversation about spiritual water. He says, "Go get your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." Because, "You're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands who you don't have right now, and you're living with another guy right now." What's her response to that? Or her response was verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." But on a human level, Let's put ourselves at the well if we're the woman and Jesus is Jesus. You know what she's thinking in her mind? And she's like, "Wow, he knows. He knows. He has to be a prophet." The Samaritans, as well as the Jews, believed that prophets had special insights into people's problems. It reminds me of, she thinks he's a prophet. It reminds me of the time that in Luke chapter 7, Jesus was invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee. So he goes to have dinner with Simon the Pharisee. And of course, Simon the Pharisee had other dignitary friends there too. And there's a sinful woman who came to the dinner, okay? And she started washing Jesus' feet with her hair. And in Luke 7:39, Simon says, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him. If he were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is." And then he went on to say, "She is a sinner." And the point was, if this guy was a prophet, he would know. They believed that true prophets had intuitive gifts. Well, the woman here certainly believed. Jesus just offered her, living water that would well up into eternal life. But now he also shows her that he knows her spiritual condition. Her spiritual condition is she's a five-time divorce woman. She's a five-time divorce woman now living with another man. So in her mind, it's like, wow, he has to be a prophet to know this about me. And then she says something. And I've heard it preached, and I may have preached it myself in the past. I don't remember. I don't know. And she says something where I've heard it preached where she was trying to detract from Jesus, just basically saying, "I know all about you." And what she said was verse 20. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." That was verse 19. Verse 20, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." I've heard people preach that she's trying to detract from the fact that he just laid bare that she's had five husbands and is living with another guy right now, and that she was trying to get into a theological discussion to detract from her own sin. But I don't think that. Because the woman had just told him, "Hey, listen, I can see you're a prophet." Then she says, "Listen, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." I think she said it because it was a sincere question. Okay, it was a sincere question regarding a long-standing controversy. Because don't forget, I told you the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. But this is a sincere question here. And you know why I think it's a sincere question? Because right now, he's just laid bare her life, and she knows that she's a sinner. She knows that she's a sinner before God, and not only does she know it, she knows that Jesus knows it, because she just said, you've got to be a prophet. And I believe in her mind and in her heart, she says, I need to bring a sin offering to God. But I got a problem. I don't know where to take it. You're the one who just told me about my sin. She's looking at Jesus. You're the one who just told me about my sin. Do I have to take it to Jerusalem, or is it okay for me to take my sin offering here at Mount Gerizim? For her, understand this. In those days, for Samaritans, for Jews, the cure for sin was sacrifice. In those days, if you had sin in your life, you went and you offered sacrifice at the temple. But where was this sacrifice to be made? She's just concerned at this point, what's God desire from her? Where should I make my sacrifice? Where do I go? What she doesn't know is that Jesus isn't going to emphasize where she should go so much as that when she goes, she needs to go and to worship. It's not about where. It's going to be about what. He's going to tell her, you know, where she should go, but it's going to be more about what. You know what? You and I are living in times of great confusion about how to worship. We are. We really are. And there's confusion in Christianity in general. There's all sorts of places to go, quote, and to worship. They got something called, I think, the Crystal Cathedral. You ever hear of it? I've never been there. There's this Crystal Cathedral. You got churches. They got the multiple campuses. Some churches have bands. Some churches have one people. Some churches you go in and you can actually stop and get coffee on the way because they got like a little McDonald's concession or something, you know, or Starbucks, you know. All sorts of stuff going on in church today. Some churches you go in and it's all positive and you won't even hear the word sin mentioned. It's all about what you can get. And some churches you go in, they don't have a bulletin. We've got the program for you. There's going to be live entertainment today. There's all sorts of stuff going on out there. But you know what else is going on out there? Some churches now, I mean, I believe the Bible talks about that a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife. And we got churches that teach that that's not necessarily going to be a man and a doesn't necessarily have to be a man and a woman. There's confusion in church today. Why do I say all that? Well, I say all that because worship is important. It's a tremendously compelling subject, and Jesus is going to direct her how to worship. She's worried about where to go make the offering. He's going to talk about worship. Worship's important. You ought to do it the right way. If you're a true believer, There's three distinct things about a true believer according to the Apostle Paul. I know that because he wrote the church at Philippi, chapter 3, verse 3. This is what he said about true believers. One, they'll boast in Christ, or they'll glory in Christ. So are you boasting and glorying in Christ? Because according to Paul, that's critical to worship. Here's the other thing about true believers. They put no confidence in the flesh. They boast and they glory, or they glory about Christ. They put no confidence in the flesh. Goodness, they don't trust their... In other words, they don't put confidence in themselves to stay away from sin. They, you know, they don't trust themselves. They trust God instead. When you don't put confidence in the flesh, by the way, you give every aspect of your life to God. And here's the third thing in that verse, that people will serve or worship God by His Spirit. So the true believer boasts or glory in Christ, puts no confidence in the flesh, and he serves or worships God by His Spirit. The idea of worship is important. In fact, the book of John, we're in the book of John. I want you to know in the book of John there's three musts. You know what a must is? When somebody says you must, it means something you have to do. In the book of John, there's three musts. John 3:7, guess what? You must be born again. You must be born again. That's a spiritual rebirth, not a physical rebirth. You must be born again. One of the other must in the book of John is John 3, verse 14. The Son of Man, meaning Jesus, must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Where was he going to be lifted up? He must be lifted up on the cross. Why does he have to be lifted up on the cross? Because he's got to go there and atone or pay for sin. Whose sin? His own sin? No, the sin of mankind. And then the third must is right here in our text. It's verse 24. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Must worship in spirit and truth. So, for our Lord, this matter of worship was most important. That's why he immediately answered the woman's question. He dispensed of any irrelevant small talk. And he got right to the heart of the matter. Look at verse 21. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Wow, he answered her question. He said, the time is coming. Time is coming when you will worship the Father neither. You will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. In other words, the place of worship is going to be irrelevant. And then in verse 22, he says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. Well, he says eventually the place of worship is going to be irrelevant, but he also tells her that they worship, that the Samaritans worship what they don't know, but salvation is from the Jews. That was kind of important, because you know who he was? Jesus was a Jew, and salvation was to be from the Jews. And what you need to understand in the text here, the Samaritans, these are people who, I explained, when the Assyrians came and took them captive, they planted foreign peoples in the lands, and the Jewish people intermarried with other foreign peoples. So now they had what I'm going to call a syncretic religion. In other words, a mixed religion. They were known as the Samaritans. And here Jesus is saying, still though, salvation is from the Jew. The Samaritans were only worshiping, they only followed Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the only five books of the Bible they paid attention to. They just totally ignored all the prophetic books. Salvation was to be from the Jews. So, for that reason, Jesus says, you're only using these five books. Your worship is inadequate in and of itself, because you have an incomplete knowledge. Listen to this. Because you have an incomplete knowledge of the revelation of God's words. You have ignored all the prophetic books. So he's telling her, you Samaritans are worshiping in ignorance. He said in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. And primarily what they did not know and didn't understand was that salvation is from the Jews, specifically from the tribe of Judah. And that's what Jesus was trying to tell her. But the real question, and this is the question that Jesus answered, is what does God require in worship? She's talking about where to worship. Jesus is going to explain what God requires in worship. And that's when he says, verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Verse 24, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. What's God require? God requires us to worship in spirit and truth. What's truth? Truth means that we're to worship what's true about God. What is true about God? We're to worship what's true about God. We're supposed to worship in truth and spirit. Well, truth is, well, what's true about God? In other words, worshiping in truth occurs when we worship in accordance with what God has revealed about himself. That's true worship. And how has God revealed himself to us? What am I holding in my hands? I'm holding the Bible. This is God's revelation to us. We are to worship in truth. Not only are we to understand, we're to understand what it says. It's very important. Why is it important to understand this? Because how are we going to find out what God's like unless we read about what God says? This is how we find out what God's like. What we believe and understand about God will be true. What we believe and understand about God to be true will affect our worship. It'll affect our worship, not only our worship, it'll affect how we live. I want you to flash your minds back to Genesis chapter 4. I know that's a long way back in the Bible. You know the story about Cain and Abel? Yeah. Okay. Story of Cain and Abel. In that story, Cain had wrong thoughts about God. He did. Cain's wrong thoughts about God caused him to fail to worship God as he should have. You know the story. Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices to God. Abel brought a blood sacrifice to God. Cain offered some of the first fruits of his crop, Genesis 4 says. Now, I've read the Bible, and we can talk about whether an appropriate sacrifice had to be a blood sacrifice or if it was acceptable to offer some of the fruits of your flock, because later on in Old Testament writings it would seem to indicate that those were acceptable offerings to God. But somewhere in those offerings with Cain and Abel, Cain had wrong thinking about God. He had wrong thinking about God, about God's wisdom, his omniscience, his goodness. Because I know God rejected his offering. Okay? God rejected his offering. He brought some of the fruits of his offering to the Lord. It says the Lord, this is Genesis 4:4, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Evidently, he didn't do what was right. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Somewhere in there, he had wrong thinking, okay? And I know that because you know what Hebrews 11:4 says? It says that it was by faith that Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Hebrews 11:4. It was by faith that Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So, Cain's worship, here's the point. Cain's worship wasn't offered with the right heart. Something was wrong with it. We can debate whether it had to be a blood sacrifice or it was only because, did you catch the text? He offered some of the first fruits of his offerings. He didn't offer, I don't believe he offered the best first fruits of his offerings. And I personally think that's what was wrong with his offering. He offered just some. He said, this one, and say, oh, that's the best one. This is the best. No. But it doesn't matter. The point is something was wrong with his offering. He didn't offer it in faith like Abel did. It wasn't offered with the right heart. Important to have truth, isn't it? To please God. You know what wrong thinking about God is? When you have wrong thinking about God? I've already told you there's churches today that are teaching really weird stuff about, you know, a man and a woman in marriage, and it's not just that. There's, you know what wrong thinking about God is? It's idolatry is what it is. You know why it's idolatry? Because an idolatrous heart assumes that God is something other than what he is. An idolatrous heart assumes that God is something other than what he is. If when you take God and you believe the wrong stuff about God, you are setting up your own God. And that is idolatry. You and I live in a sophisticated times here, and we like to think that we're free from idolatry because we always think of idolatry as statues and pictures of things. We break idolatry down to physical images. But wrong conceptions about God and who he is, folks, is the root of idolatry. Think of Romans 1. It talks about God's wrath against mankind. You know what wrath is, right? God's wrath against mankind. Romans 1, verse 21. It says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, why did that happen? Well, that happened because in verse 18 it says the wrath of God is being revealed against from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Listen to this. Who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They were suppressing the truth of God by their wickedness. Verse 19 says, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. But then verse 21 says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know what they did instead? Instead, they served created things. It says, verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Here's the point. Idolatry begins with wrong thinking about God. You know what? Our concepts of God, you and I live in a world right now where we have the concepts of God all, I mean, it's decadent, okay? It's all wrong. Some people think of God as like he's this cosmic force out there. He created the heavens and the earth, and somehow he's responsible for all of this, and we're just going to live our life here now, and I just know when I die someday that he's going to take me to this place. I heard it's called heaven because the big cosmic force is up there. He's got it all covered. There's people living like that. I'll be okay when I die. Then there's other people who have this vision of God, and you know what God is? He's their pal. Yeah. He's our God pal. Everything in religious life is centered on what God can do for us. He's like this slot ball machine up there in heaven. But we don't put quarters in the slot ball machine. What we do is we take scripture verses and say, well, God, you're supposed to do this for me. Well, we put that in his slot machine. And give me whatever I want, God, because this verse says. And then we go, and this verse says, and we treat him like a gumball machine, throwing in our verses so that God can give us whatever we want. And gone is the awe and the reverence that he is due. The awe and the reverence that is worthily his. Yeah, it's mess. These are confusing times. He's the God who he's out there, but he's not really present. And or he's the God who, well, the Bible says, God, you're going to do this for me. You're going to do this for me. And this verse says this, so you're going to do this for me. And then there's the confusion about. When God said, let us make mankind in our own image, then in Genesis 1:27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Isn't that interesting? Male and female, he created them. I do like that verse. Okay? We're made in His image, and it says He made us male and female. Okay? And then over in chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother, and he's united to his wife, and they become one flesh. There's confusion over that today. Okay? Shouldn't be, but there is. You know, but God made us in His image, and when He did that, He made some of us male, some of us females, and we're supposed to marry each other. Here's the point. God wants His people to worship Him based on His truth. How do we know His truth? The Bible is truth. Why is it important to worship in spirit and in truth? Well, the second half of verse 23 says, "For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." Wow, what did you just say, Pastor? I said, because they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Did you know He's seeking us? God is out seeking people. He's looking for us. People who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So you know what that means for us? We need to be people who put people, we need to be people of the Word. We need to be people of the Word because this is the clearest revelation about God and who He is. And we have His Word. Later on in this book of John here in chapter 17, Jesus is going to be praying to God the Father. You know, the Son is praying to the Father. He's going to be praying for His followers, the disciples. This is in John 17:17. And He's going to ask the Father, He says, sanctify them. Listen to this. Sanctify them by Your truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, He says. That's His prayer to the Father. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So God's word contains truth about God. A guy once said, like, that this guy named Charles Spurgeon, he said, if you took a pastor, you know, and you cut him and he bleeds, He should bleed Biblin, he said. Okay? The Bible should bleed out of him. I like that, Biblin. Okay? You know what the point is? We're supposed to be people filled with the Word, and if we were cut, we should bleed the Bible out. The things of God should become the music to our hearts. That's what we should be singing from our heart. The things of God. That's worship. Worshiping in Him in truth. So, we need to be people of the Word. You know what else we need to be? We need to be people who think. Okay, did you know that worship is not a mindless activity? Yeah. Did you know that God loves us? God loves us. He does. But also God disciplines us. You know why? Because the Bible says God disciplines those He loves. He loves us enough to discipline us. Look at the Old Testament. I mean, look at the things that happened to Israel and how God disciplined Israel in the Old Testament. He was always trying to get their attention. All He wanted from them was worship. Worship Me in truth. And so often they strayed from the truth, and God would discipline them. So we need to behold the different things in the Bible in tension. Yes, He's a God of love, but He's also a God who disciplines, and He loves us so much He'll discipline us to try to get our attention. Do you think God's trying to get this world's attention? I do. You think, why is there sin? Why is there disease? Why is there destruction? Why is there famine? Is God not trying to get people's attention in all of this? Now, am I saying He causes every little thing? No. But God lets sin run its course. We have wars and rumors of wars. We seek God through His Word, and that's how we worship Him in truth. So we have to, like I said, look at all the different attributes of God in the Bible here. It means we need to worship the total revelation of God. You know, and when God's worshipped in truth, you know what? Then our idolatrous hearts will be purged. Our moral lives will be elevated, and God will be very pleased. But He doesn't want us just to worship Him in truth. God seeks people who worship Him, it says, in spirit. Now, the NIV is a bad translation. I'm holding an NIV in my hand, so it shames me to say that, but it's because the NIV says that he wants us to worship in the Spirit. we worship him in truth and in the spirit. Well, there's no pronoun the in there, and I don't know why it's in there for the NIV, but that would imply that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about worshiping in the Holy Spirit. He's talking about worshiping in the human spirit. Worship in truth and in the human spirit. So what our Lord's saying here, he's not only looking for those who worship, who will worship him in the truth of who he is, but who will worship him in the depths of their very being. When you worship God in spirit, you worship him in the depths of your very being. You worship him in your gut. And authentic worship only happens when we worship him from the core of our being. The core of our being. It's not just about truth about God, but it's worshiping him in the deepest part of our heart, mind, souls. So why is that important? Listen to this. Outward performance may not be worship. Outward performance may not be worship. Charles Spurgeon said that God does not regard your voices. God does not regard your voices. He hears our hearts. God does not regard your voices. In other words, what you're saying. God does not regard your voices. He hears your hearts. And then he went on to say, and if our hearts do not sing, we have not sung at all. Wow. Sometimes we're singing, but we're not worshiping. Sometimes we're praying with our lips, but we're not worshiping. Sometimes we're giving. I don't know, giving our offering or doing something in service of something. So, you know, sometimes we're giving, but we're not worshiping. We can be singing and not worshiping. We can be praying and not worshiping. We can be doing stuff or maybe giving monetarily, and we cannot be worshiping. And sometimes we're not doing any of those things, but guess what? We're in the deepest form of worship. So, point is outward circumstances. Listen, you can have a crystal cathedral, and you can have a rocking band, and you can have Starbucks in your church, and you can have people in the church teaching something different about God's word and saying, well, it means this now, okay? What if it doesn't? It's God's word is God's word, okay? Outward circumstances don't necessarily determine the authenticity of our worship. It's what's coming from the heart. You know what? Some of the most authentic worship in Scripture came in the least likely of circumstances. You know Acts 16. I know you do. Paul and Silas, they're in a Philippian jail. Acts 16:22, the magistrates have ordered that they be stripped and beaten. I've never been stripped and beaten, and I don't want to be. Okay, but they were. They're thrown into prison. Acts 16:22, the jailer fastened their feet to stocks. Acts 16:25, it's about midnight in the jail. You know what the scene is? It's a scene of misery. Because they're in this jail here, and right now they got skin hanging off their backs. So they're sitting in this dungeon, this Philippian jail, feet clamped in these stocks. They can't get comfortable. They can't recline. They have insomnia. You know why they have insomnia? Because they're in so much pain they can't sleep. So what happens? Well, in that text, verse 25, around midnight, you know what Paul and Silas start doing? They start praying, and they start singing hymns to God. And all the other prisoners in the jail are listening to them. All the other prisoners in the jail are listening to them. They're having a gospel service in the Philippian jail. Despite their difficult circumstances, there was such worship in their spirits that it just kind of came out and bubbled out. There's a point there. Those who worship God must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that can happen anywhere. That can happen anywhere. So there's something else we must never forget. Because as believers, you know that you and I have renewed spirits? Yeah. I told you before that he's talking about worshiping in spirit and truth. And truth is God's word, and in spirit is our spirit. But we have renewed spirits. Because we have renewed spirits, we're born again. We have the capability of worshiping and having our worship expanded into on a higher level, if I can say it that way. The Holy Spirit has touched our human spirits. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells in you, and the Holy Spirit touches your human spirit. So then you have a renewed and expanded capacity to worship God in spirit and in truth. You have a hunger to worship God in your spirit and in truth. When you're a new believer, you can't get enough of worshiping God in the spirit and the truth. How wonderful to worship God in spirit. That's a lot. I'm getting toward the end. Our text, in addition to the idea that we're supposed to worship like that, suggests a certain intensity on God's part. I already mentioned it to you, verse 23, the end of it. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. See, we didn't seek God. He sought us. That's the truth. They're the kind of worshipers that the Father is seeking worshipers. He wants worshipers. But the point is, He sought us. He sought us. And we're to worship Him back in spirit and in truth. That's a Christian idea. The Jews never thought that way. They never thought that God was seeking them. They were always seeking God and seeking to please God. But they never had it in their minds that God was seeking them. That's the wonderful thing about the worship for us, though, the expectancy. When we worship God, we're worshiping God because He first worshiped us. Or not worshiped us. He first sought us. Our worship of Him is a shadow of His reaching out to us. We seek Him because He first sought us. God told through the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17, said, He will rejoice over you with singing. That was the prophecy. He will rejoice over you with singing. There's a song that goes with that. I can't get the words to me right now. I'd sing it. But He will rejoice over you with singing. God is seeking worshipers. Question of the day. Are we worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth? Because I want to tell you right now, it's possible to attend church all your life. Come into church. You go sit at your pew, sit down, stand when everybody else stands, sing when everybody else sings. Once you're old enough to make some money when the plate comes by, throw some money in the plate, okay? Shake the pastor's hand as you're going out the door and say, thank you, pastor, and then go out there and do whatever you're going to do. And do that for years. It's possible to do all that and you never worshiped God. Tragic, tragic, tragic. Just going through the motions, the liturgy of the church service. We have the Bible. We have a lot of the Bible. The Samaritan woman didn't have that. She didn't have any of this. She didn't have the privilege of the history of the scripture that we have. But you know what she did in the text here? I'm telling you right now, she worshiped. I know she worshiped because we're going to get to it next week, okay? I know she worshipped because the Samaritans had a belief that a prophet like Moses was going to be raised up and explain everything to them. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Samaritans and the Jews had a full expectation because it had been promised that Moses said that God will raise up a prophet like me from amongst you. And because of that belief, the Samaritan woman here in the text openly speculates about whether Jesus might be that prophet. Look at verse 25. After he told her that in verse 24 that God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth, look at verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah, in parentheses, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Can I translate that verse for you? In other words, she said, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, sir, he will explain everything to us. Pastor Al's translation, are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? Are you that one? Look at verse 26. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Wow. Wow. Whether it was right there at that moment or sometime in the very short future, and I suspect it was right there, that woman started worshiping. She started worshiping in spirit and started worshiping in truth. As the more she was understanding, she was starting to worship. She believed here in the text what Christ said. She already knew he was a prophet, and now he said to her, I am he, I am the Christ. So, today, if it's never been your experience to actually worship in spirit and in truth, today's a good day to start. And the first thing you need to worship in spirit and in truth is you need to know the Messiah. You need to receive him, just as this woman did. And when I say she received him, I say received him just as this woman did. Don't forget, this woman just had Jesus tell her, I know you've been married to five men. I know you're living with a guy right now. In other words, I know your sin. She still received him just as she was. She acknowledged her need. And we need to do the same if we're going to worship him in spirit and in truth. We need to receive him just like she did. We need the revelation of the truth of who Jesus is. And in this case here, he was the Messiah, the God who holds the universe together, the God who came to become a man, he was man, the God who would go to the cross, take on the sins of the world, the sins of mankind, go to the tomb, and he would rise again. If we're going to worship him in spirit and truth, we need to receive all of that. And to do that, you need to be born again. You need to allow the Spirit of God to change your life. And when you do that, then you can worship in spirit and in truth. So whatever our condition is in the text here, God aggressively sought this woman. He did. He went out of his way. They had to go through Samaria, verse 8. Had to go through Samaria. Divine appointment, okay. He sought her out. So whatever our condition today, God wants us to be men and women who really understand how wonderful he is and that he seeks us out. God wants us to stand at his feet amazed and be people who adore him in awesome majesty. He wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But as I stand before you today, there is nothing more important than what we think of him and how we worship. What we think of him and how we worship. Nothing. We need to heed his word and worship him as the Bible says, in spirit and in truth. What you believe about Jesus will determine whether you worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's all in here. So, God bless you, and we'll sing, and I'll return next week.